The title of this message is Zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 starts out, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." The context of Romans chapter 10 is about unbelieving Israel. Romans chapter 9 talks about Israel and says that they have the covenants, they have the giving of the law, they have the glory, they have the service of God, but unfortunately they also have the wrath of God upon them. Why? Because they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The definition, the word knowledge means to be familiar with something, or to have information on something, or to know facts on something. Isaiah 53:11, and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, says, By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, by our familiarity about the Lord Jesus Christ, by knowing information about the Lord Jesus Christ, by knowing facts about him, we can get saved. Romans chapter 1, regarding the Sodomites, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Because the Sodomites did not want to be familiar with God, because the Sodomites did not want to know information about God, because the Sodomites did not want to know facts about God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word zeal, the definition of the word zeal, means to have great excitement or enthusiasm. So when someone has a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, they have enthusiasm. They have great excitement about God, but not according to fact. The country of Malawi fits this bill perfectly. The problem with someone who has a zeal of God but not according to knowledge is they have a warped view of God. They don't understand God. And like I said, Malawi fits this bill perfectly. Malawi, I mentioned earlier this morning, is a small country in Southeast Africa. It's about 45,000 square miles, or about the size of Mississippi. It's considered the poorest country in the world. And it's considered a Christian country. But the problem is it's dominated by the Catholics and Protestant thought, so they definitely have a lot of warped views about God. Malawi is very zealous for God. When you walk into the retail stores, they have praise and worship everywhere, especially the supermarkets. I went to one supermarket in general, and they had a praise and worship song that was like, it was called like Let It Rain, and just played it over and over again. So when I was at that grocery store for 20 minutes, I heard that song 7 or 8 times. I went back to that grocery store 2 or 3 times. I always heard that song, Let It Rain, just over and over again. The retail stores, they play praise and worship. Not only that, but a lot of their businesses have religious names. I actually saw a business called Jehovah Jireh. I think it was a cellular phone place. It was Jehovah Jireh Alltel Cellular. I saw a big work truck that said, "Praise God Services." Praise God Services. I don't know what kind of services they have. The work truck would look pretty massive, pretty serious. I don't know what kind of services they have, but the name was Praise God Services. I took a photograph of a place that said, "Praise God Shop." Praise God Shop. I don't know what they sold, but that's the name of the shop. And believe it or not, they even have circumcision places, clinics all over the city. And the way they entice men to get circumcised is, be like King David. Get circumcised like King David. There's definitely a zeal of God in Malawi, but unfortunately, it's quite warped. They have a lot of false doctrines. I could think of 3 doctrines just off the top of my mind that I'm going to address tonight that I saw that gives them a very warped view of God. First of all, salvation. You probably, picture this from what I talked about this morning. They have a very warped view on salvation. I did not meet one saved person there. You know, typically when you go soul winning in Phoenix, I typically meet a saved person about maybe one out of every 20 or 30 or 40 doors. I didn't meet anybody who was close to being saved there. They are just so buried in a works-based salvation. It's just amazing. I turned to the book of Galatians more often in that country than I ever have before, just to try to combat works salvation. They, you know, they're taught repent of your sins. They're taught you can lose your salvation and so forth. And so they have a warped view about God, because there were a couple times where I talked about people about God, and I would ask them, would a loving God want to make it easy to go to heaven or difficult? Well, the obvious is, you know, the answer is obvious. A loving God would want to make it easy to go to heaven, but they just had that mentality saying a loving God would want to make it difficult to go to heaven. It just didn't even make sense. That's just how warped they are. But the great thing is, when they get the gospel, when they hear it, it really makes a big difference in their life. Pastor Anderson actually went to Botswana a couple days before I did, and my fiance, she was already in Botswana, and as soon as he got there, she quickly grabbed him and said, give the gospel to my friend. And she apparently, she had given the gospel to her friend, and it just didn't sink in with her. So when Pastor Anderson sat down and talked to her, she got saved. Well, just a few days ago, I think 2 or 3 days ago, this woman, she wrote my wife an email saying, please be sure to thank Pastor Anderson for coming to Botswana. See, she was listening to the radio, and there's a preacher on the radio in Botswana saying, you had to repent of your sins. You could lose your salvation. And she was saying, it's just amazing how an entire country can have a warped view about God. It's amazing how an entire country could be deceived. And I listened to that. It brought a tear in my eye saying, I used to believe that. And I just want you to thank Pastor Anderson for coming to Botswana, because otherwise I'd be going to hell with everybody else. It was very sad to her that so many people were deceived about God. The same thing applies to Malawi. When the people got the gospel, they got the gospel. They wanted to go soul winning. They wanted to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God. So that's one area that I saw where the country Malawi has a warped view about God. The second doctrine I came across is predestination. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. A young man was walking down the street, and I asked if he were to die today, is he 100% sure if he's going to heaven? And he said, I have no idea. And I asked if I could give him the gospel, and he said, sure. He was in his mid-20s. I gave him the gospel, and he's at the end of it, he said, that's amazing presentation. I love it. He said, I agree with it, but I have one minor change to it. And I said, what's that? He said, I believe in predestination. And I asked him, I said, what do you mean by that? See, I believe in predestination because the word occurs 4 times in the Bible. But typically what I believe about predestination and what a lot of other people, especially Protestants, you know, believe is totally different. So I said, what do you mean by predestination? He said, well, I believe that God chooses before a person is born whether they're going to go to heaven or whether they're going to go to hell. And it makes no difference what they believe or what they do. If he chose before they were born, they're going to heaven, they're going to heaven. If he chooses before they're born, they're going to go to hell, then it makes no difference on what they believe or what they do. And so I asked him, I said, so what's the verdict? Are you going to heaven or not? He says, I have no idea. I have no idea what God chose for me before I got born. He said, maybe if God chose me to go to heaven, maybe this is the final piece that I need, and that maybe I need to call upon the name of the Lord, and I'll be able to go to heaven. And then my partner asked him, he said, well, what if God chose you to go to hell? What would happen if you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you go to heaven, or would you go to hell? He said, I'd go to hell. If God preordained me to go to hell, it makes no difference what I believe. It makes no difference what I do. And I said, that's not a small difference. You know, there's a big difference between the God that you believe in and the God that I believe in. The God that I believe in is so loved the world as he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish. The God that I believe in, it's not his will for any to perish. The God that I believe in said, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What you believe in is a warped view of God. You believe in a wicked God, a cruel God who doesn't give a person a chance to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave him some verses on that, but I couldn't get him off of that. So I went home that night, and it just bothered me. I couldn't get him off of that. And so I looked into the doctrine of predestination. I knew a few verses on it, but this time I spent a few hours and I really looked on it. What's interesting is Acts chapter 17, this is when Apostle Paul is preaching at Athens, and he gives a very powerful spiritual truth here. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he's referring to God and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This is a powerful spiritual truth. If we understand this, it's real easy to prove against predestination, and it's just a powerful truth. God has picked, I'll read verse 26 again, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The Bible says that God has picked the bounds when a person is basically born on this earth and the bounds of their habitation. The word bounds occurs 8 times in the Bible. Another word for bound is boundaries. God has picked when each person will be born in this world and the bounds or the places or the boundaries of their habitations. Why? That they, if they seek the Lord, they would find him. When I went to Malawi, I went to the airport and they said, what's your final destination? And it was Malawi. Well, I had many destinations leading to Malawi. I went to Denver for a while. I went to Washington, D.C. for a while. I went to another city for a while. I had various times in Denver. I had various times in Washington, D.C. I had various times, but my final destination was a long way. The Bible tells us that God has determined beforehand when each person would be born and their bounds or where they're going to live and how long they are going to be in each situation. Why? That if they seek the Lord, they will find him. It does not say that God has determined beforehand that people are going to go to hell. It does not say that God determined beforehand that people go to heaven. He has picked every single person who is born on this planet. He has picked the times and the bounds of the habitation that if they seek him, they will find him. So when I knock on 30 doors, if that person is seeking God, they will find him. Amen. Every single person, whether you live in Africa or Europe or Russia, he has picked the times that they are born and the bounds of their habitation that if they seek the Lord, they will find him. That's a true loving God. He knows every single person, the 7 billion or 8 billion people on this planet. He has picked that when they will be born and how where they're going to live and the bounds of their habitation that if they seek him, they will find him. Amen. The word predestination has two parts to it. Pre, which is before, and destination, which is where you're going. Like I said before, when I went to Lilongwe, my first destination was Denver. I was there for an hour. My next destination was Washington, D.C. I was there for 11 and a half hours. My next destination was Addis Ababa. I was there for 2.5 hours. And my final destination was Lilongwe. So I think this is a great application or mechanics of predestination because he has picked beforehand the bounds of each person's habitation. Bearing that in mind, let's go to the very first occurrence of predestination. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. The word predestination occurs 4 times in the Bible, twice in Romans chapter 8, and twice in Ephesians chapter 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Bible reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." What is that saying? He's saying that God has determined the bounds of each person's habitation that they can be conformed to the image of His Son. Basically, Romans chapter 8, 29 is basically a reiteration of Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Verse 28, let's go to verse 30. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, whom He did plant, He did pick the bounds of their habitation, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." So this is just another reiteration of Acts chapter 17, that God beforehand picked the places of each person's habitation and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek Him, and they will find Him. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 is the third occurrence of predestinated. Having predestinated us, basically having picked the bounds of our habitation that we should seek the Lord and we will find Him, having predestinated us, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 11 is the final occurrence of predestinated. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, or God being that God picked the bounds of our habitation that we should seek Him and find Him according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That's it. That's the four occurrences of predestination. It doesn't even come close to saying that God is going to pick people to go to hell. It doesn't even come close to saying that God has picked people to go to heaven. The Bible teaches that God has picked the bounds of each person's habitation that they should seek the Lord, and they will find Him. So people who believe in a Protestant predestination are just taking a very warped view of God. They're adding a whole lot of doctrine that's not even there. The final thing that I want to touch on is sodomy. Let's go to Psalm chapter 139. The dominant thought on sodomy in the Catholic Church, the dominant thought of sodomy in the Protestant religion, is that the sodomites is a genetic disorder. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you compare it to Scripture. And that's also the belief that you see in Mullally. I want to lay down a spiritual principle. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This is Psalm 139, verse 14. "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." The context of this is King David is just remarking how wonderful God is, that God fearfully and made him wonderfully made. This is while he's in the womb. This is a great verse that God fearfully and wonderfully makes us before we're even born, when we're in the womb. Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. If you understand that God made each person fearfully and wonderfully, then it does not make sense if you believe that homosexuality is a genetic disorder, because that means that God fearfully and wonderfully made the sodomite. Well, that does not match up to Scripture. Let's go to Leviticus 18:22. If God fearfully and wonderfully made the sodomite, then Leviticus 18:22 just makes no sense at all. Leviticus 18:22, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. So here God is calling homosexuality or sodomy abomination. That makes no sense. If God fearfully and wonderfully made the sodomite, why would he call them an abomination? That's not a very nice thing to say. That's a pretty mean God to create someone like that and to call him abomination after he's born. That makes no sense at all. That's a warped view of God. Let's go to Leviticus 20:13. Leviticus 20:13, very popular verse in Baptist churches. If a man also lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. First of all, the Bible says, if a man also lieth with mankind. This says that every single sodomite started out as a heterosexual. And he's saying, if a man also lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. First of all, if God fearfully and wonderfully made the sodomite, why would he put them to death after they're born? That's just not a very just God. And also, it's a hypocritical thing for him to say that he fearfully and wonderfully made them as a homosexual right off the bat, and then he says later on in the Bible that they used to be heterosexuals. That's just an inconsistent God. That's a God who is unjust. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15 is about a king with a very good reputation, a very good king in God's eyes, and his name is Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 22. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had built it. And King Asa built them with Geba of Benjamin. And verse 23, the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did in the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And I'm missing the reference that verse 11. And King Asa did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. He took away the sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So God is praising King Asa for killing the sodomites. That's an inconsistent thought. Why would God, who fearfully and wonderfully made the sodomite, why would he praise a man for killing them if they had no choice? That's a cruel God. That's not a nice God at all. Let's go to, 1 Kings chapter 22 talks about King Jehoshaphat, pretty much the same thing. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is a big chapter in the Bible. It actually talks about sodomites for 13 verses. There's more scripture on the sodomites than any other chapter in the Bible, and this is in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. I was talking to a man who is a Bible teacher in a Protestant church, and he was telling me that he recently preached on Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And I said, well, what were your conclusions? What did you teach? And he said, well, I taught that we should not judge the homosexuals. And I said, where is that in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2? He said, well, go to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. He's saying that God is telling us not to judge the homosexuals. I said, well, who is the thou there? He said, well, that's the Roman church. I said, that is not the Roman church. When God, or when Paul talked to the Roman church, he used them as you. He used it as plural. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He's talking to the Romans. That your, plural, faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Whenever he refers to the Roman church, he uses the plural of you and your. And then when he refers to the Sodomites, he refers to them as they or them. Verse 32. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have their pleasure in them, that do them. So the thou is not referring to the Roman church. The thou is not referring to the Sodomites. So who is the thou referring to? It's actually defined in verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So in Romans chapter 2, he is referring to the Jew, the unsaved Jew, and the unsaved Jew who's actually teaching a works-based salvation. See, the unsaved Jews, if you read about them in the book of Acts, they're telling people they have to be circumcised, they have to obey the law if they want to get saved. So he's referring to, in Romans chapter 2, he's referring to the unsaved Jews. And then I asked this Bible teacher, I said, why do you think God spends 13 verses on talking about the Sodomites? What's the context? Why did God give us 13 verses about the Sodomites in Romans chapter 1? He said, I have no idea. I said, the context of Romans chapter 1 is he starts out by talking about the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which is the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The first 17 verses, he's talking about the gospel. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, and the gospel of his son. There's more mentions of the word gospel in Romans chapter 1 than almost any other chapter in the Bible. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The context of the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1 is the gospel. Then he takes a leap, he takes a step, and he does not talk about the gospel until Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, what's the righteousness of God according to Romans chapter 1, verse 2? The gospel. He continues talking about the gospel in Romans chapter 3, and that's where you have the Romans road and so forth. So the book of Romans starts out by talking about the gospel, it takes a break, and then goes back to Romans chapter 3, where he continues talking about the gospel, and he talks about the gospel for another two or three or four chapters where he's talking about the gospel. But he takes a break in verse 18. Verse 18, he talks about the Sodomites for 13 verses. Why does he talk about the Sodomites? Because of the thou in Romans chapter 2. The Romans chapter 2, he's talking about the unsaved Jews who are teaching a works-based salvation, and he's blasting them. He's saying, you are unsaved, you're teaching a works-based salvation, and you're very close to being just like these Sodomites in Romans chapter 1. And he's warning them, if you do not repent of your false belief, you're going to fall the same condemnation as they are. With that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou, unsaved Jew, who's teaching works-based salvation, therefore thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another. See, these unsaved Jews, they're looking at people's works works is saying you're not saved because you're not circumcised. You're not saved because you're not following the law. He's condemning them, saying, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same things. He's warning them, you're doing the same sins that you're judging people against. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them. He's talking about the Sodomites. He's saying, you and I, we both agree that the Sodomites, they're going to hell. Verse 2 again, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Verse 3, and thinkest thou, you unsaved Jew, who's teaching works-based salvation, and thinkest thou this old man that judges them which do such things and do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's warning them, you're going to serve the same judgment that the Sodomites are going to serve. Verse 4, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's referring to these thou. He's saying, you're not reprobate yet. God has given you a way out, but you're very close to becoming reprobate, just like the Sodomites in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deed. And then he talks about works-based salvation, through also about a faith-based salvation. So a lot of people misinterpret Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 2, because they don't understand the thou. They don't understand the context of the book of Romans, the reason why he talks about the Sodomites for 13 verses, because he's just lighting up these people who are believing in a works-based salvation. He's warning them, you're going to suffer the same fate as these guys.
Good.
Let's go to the book of Jude. So if someone believes that God fearfully and wonderfully makes a Sodomite, they're going to have a real hard time explaining Romans chapter 1, why he's calling them a Sodom, why he's calling them reprobate. That just doesn't make sense. Why would God fearfully and wonderfully make someone before they're born that they're going to be a Sodomite, and he just warns them they're just reprobate? That makes no sense at all. That's a perverted view of God. So look at the book of Jude. Jude is right before Revelation. Verse 4, the context of Jude is verse 4, but there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is warning people that there's people going to creep into churches who would just have a warped view of God. They're unsaved and they're reprobate. They're Sodomite. And he compares them to, as verse 6, the angels who left their first estate but left their own habitation, and he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness. He's warning that these false teachers, similar to Romans chapter 2, these false teachers who are teaching a works-based salvation, these guys are corrupt, they're reprobate, and he's likening them to the angels who have reserved themselves in everlasting chains under darkness. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities about them like men are giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth, for example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's warning them, they're just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So these false teachers who are teaching false doctrine, who are just forcing people, or you know, trying to get people to believe in a works-based salvation, who are reprobate, they're just like the angels in everlasting chains. They're just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes on to explain in verse 10 that they are brute beasts. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and things they corrupt themselves. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and you liken the book of Jude, he's talking about the false prophet, he's talking about the Sodomites. Now notice what he says in verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about winds, trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead. Notice that phrase, twice dead. I would imagine everybody in this auditorium believes that if an unsaved person, when an unsaved person dies, they're now twice dead. Not only is that person going to go to the place of death in the center part of the earth, but they're also going to go to the place of the second death, which is outer darkness. If you want a good verse to show people that if a person dies unsaved, that they're twice dead, this is a great verse. When a person is unsaved and they die, they're twice dead. But there are people in the Bible, they can push God so far that before they even died, He even calls them twice dead. So a person can push God to such a point that before they even die physically, that they have reserved themselves unto darkness, they are twice dead. They will suffer the death in the center of the earth, and they will suffer the second death, which is outer darkness. And he explains that in verse 13. Rages, waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. When you make a reservation, you're reserving a seat for yourself. So when you make a reservation under blackness of darkness forever, you're booking your reservation in hell. So the people in verse 4, these certain false prophets, he's likening them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's likening them to the angels who are, you know, in everlasting chains. He's calling them brood beasts. He's calling them twice dead. He's reserving them under blackness of darkness forever. He's talking about the Sodomite. He's talking about the false prophet. So if God created someone to be fearfully and wonderfully made before that they're born, that they're going to be sodomite, it makes no sense for God to call them twice dead before they're even born. That's the God of Calvinism. That's a God of predestination. That's a God who decided beforehand that they were going to go to hell. That people are going to go, some people are going to heaven, those people are going to go to hell. That's a warped view of God. So when someone says, and this is a dominant thought in modern society, when someone says, I believe homosexuality is a genetic disorder, they're believing a God that's not part of the Bible. They're believing in a mean God who calls them abominations. They're believing in an unjust God that says they should be killed. They're believing in a cruel God who praises someone for killing them. They're believing in a hypocritical God who calls them reprobate. And they're believing in a Calvinistic God, a warped, perverted God who says, who creates them to go to hell twice dead before they're even born. People who have a zeal of God but not according to knowledge fall into a lot of warped views of God. This is a dominant thought in Malawi as well. They believe, a lot of people believe that homosexuality is a genetic disorder. They think it's a white man's disease. They say, we're not the homosexuals, it's the one who come from the United Kingdom, the United States are the homosexuals. They think it's a genetic thing. But if you really think about that, if you really believe that, they're believing in a warped view of God. Why would someone fearfully and wonderfully make someone to be a reprobate? Why would someone fearfully make someone and then God call them an abomination? Why would someone fearfully and wonderfully make someone and, you know, and say that they're going to hell no matter what? That's a very warped view of God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. So what's the solution? What's the solution for someone that has a zeal of God but not according to knowledge? A lot of you know that solution. A lot of you understand Romans chapter 10. I bet a lot of you know scripture in Romans chapter 10. The solution is to get them saved. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believe on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need to get these guys the gospel, give them the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, make them familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, give them information on the Lord Jesus Christ, give them facts on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can be saved. Then the next step is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to renew our mind through the Scriptures by our spiritual walk with the Lord. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, if you continue my word, you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When a person gets saved, they continue in his word, they will learn about God, and they will understand the truth about God, and they'll be set free, and they will stop having warped views of God. I want to hit one more scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. My wife just got saved probably about 3 years ago. She grew up in Botswana. She grew up with a lot of false doctrine, a lot of warped views of God. And for the longest time, for most of her life, her prayer to God was, please don't send me to hell. She was terrified of hell, and that was her daily prayer, was, please, God, don't send me to hell. Well, she went to college in Canada, and while she's in college in Canada, she was attending a Pentecostal church. That was her background. She went to a Pentecostal church. Well, she happened to find Pastor Anderson on the internet, and she heard the most powerful sermon she's ever heard. It was repentance and salvation, a very powerful message, and that's when she got saved. She got so excited that when she got saved, that she told everyone in her Pentecostal church that she got saved, and she told everyone in her Pentecostal church about Pastor Anderson. That did not go over well. It eventually led to, they tried to cast the devil out of her, tell her she was demon-possessed, and they cast her out of church. Well, right before they did that, the pastor of her church, he was familiar with Pastor Anderson, and he said, Pastor Anderson is wrong about the sodomites. And he went to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 mentions abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the last phrase. Abusers of themselves with mankind. And then he says in verse 12, verse 11, and such were some of you. So his interpretation of abusers of themselves with mankind was he felt that was talking about the sodomites. And then he referred, and he believed that verse 11 is saying, and such were some of you. He felt that some of the people in the Corinthian church, they were abusers of themselves with mankind. They were sodomites, and they got over that. They got out of that, and they got saved. So his solution was, maybe, people are genetically born to be sodomites, but if they repent of their sins, they'll get saved, and they'll get out of that. Well, it does not say sodomites there. It does not say men lying with mine. It just says abusers of themselves with mankind. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a similar phrase, but it changes one minor word. 1 Timothy 1:9. Now, if you believe that doctrine, you just basically have to rewrite all the verses I just read to you, especially the reprobate doctrine, especially the twice dead doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So he uses a similar phrase. Instead of saying abusers of themselves with mankind, he uses the phrase defile themselves with mankind. So another way of saying abusing yourself is to defile yourself. Let's go to James chapter 1. So notice there's two words there. There's defile yourself and there's mankind. Another way of saying mankind, if you do a study of mankind, is oftentimes mankind and humankind or mankind and the world are used interchangeably. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. A similar phrase, unspotted from the world. Another way of saying abusers yourselves is defile yourself. Another way of saying defile yourself is to make yourself dirty or unclean or spot yourself. Another way of saying mankind is humankind or the world. Verse 27 uses the same phrase and just swaps out a couple words. Another word, unspotted from the world. So what is he saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9? The context is the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in James chapter 1, is all talking about the law. It's all talking about religion. And he's telling you, if you have good religion, if you follow your religion, you're going to become unspotted from the world. You're not going to defile yourself with mankind. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, when he talks about defiling yourself with mankind, he's talking about spotting yourself with mankind. He's talking about worldliness. The Corinthian church was a worldly church. The Corinthian, many people before they're saved, they're very worldly people. So that fits in the context really well, that before a person is saved, they do spot themselves with the world. Before a person is saved, they do defile themselves with mankind. When a person is before they're saved, they do abuse themselves with mankind. They're very worldly people. That fits in the scripture very well. So when a person is saved, when a person walks into Scripture, they have a true view of God. But if a person has a zeal of God, not according to knowledge, they come up with a lot of warped doctrines out there that teach a wicked God, teach an unjust God, and teach a perverse God. And so what's the hope for Malawi? Need to get them saved. Need to get them a church that teaches them right doctrine, that so they do not follow the warped views of the world. And that this world has many warped views. The title of this message is the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge is to be familiar with something. Knowledge is to have information on something. Knowledge is to have fact on something. Zeal is to have great enthusiasm, great zeal for something, or great excitement for something. So when someone has a zeal of God, not according to knowledge, they have excitement for God, but not according to fact, and they can fall into a lot of warped doctrine on salvation, on predestination, and also on sodomy. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray it was understandable, Lord. I pray it sunk in, Lord. And Lord, I pray for blessings upon this congregation, Lord. I thank you, God, for their zeal, that they are going soul winning. And I thank you for the zeal that's in this church that is according to God, that is according to knowledge and fact. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.